Opening the word to us today is Josh Anderson. Let's start that up. And I'm going to ask him to come up and just start with a little introduction of himself. He was a co-elder with our friend Daniel Schreider. I always kill that name, but I do my best. Who preached to us in January, you might remember. So, welcome.
Thank you very much, sir. Good morning. My name is Josh Anderson, and Rehoboth Baptist Church has had somewhat of a special connection to my family and I. I've never been here in person, but my connection, even before I met Pastor Steve, was that I knew Pastor Bridge, and many may remember Pastor Bridge and Brian Hess. Many may remember Brian Hess as well. He would occasionally come to my prior church, Long Plain Baptist Church, and they would minister to us. I am in my last year at Knox Theological Seminary, trying to finish up my MDiv there, and my wife and I are trusting in God's plans for our future. Kind of an interesting story, though, about Rehoboth as well. I'm going to give you a little history that I learned last night. I was hosting a graduation party at my house for my daughter, Hope, who's not here, and there was a pastor there in my backyard, Pastor Forbes of Middleborough. And he said, we were talking about I was coming to Rehoboth in the morning. He says, oh, I know Rehoboth. And he was telling me about the history that they had an inter-church Bible group that they would quiz each other. They would take these quizzes and they would do this trivia sort of across the churches. And he goes, that Rehoboth, they would beat us every single time. And so I just learned that last night. I said, I'm going to add that into my intro. So it's at some point, it was many years ago, Rehoboth was a contender in this type of trivia thing that they did. So thank you for allowing me to come and to share God's word and to worship with you this morning. Why don't we turn in our Bibles this morning? We are opening up to the book of John, and we're in John chapter 1, and we're going to read John 1, 43 through 51. And I'm sure that this is a familiar text to many of you. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. John 1, 43 through 51. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray before we come to God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, awesome and holy and sovereign and perfect God, we come before you, Lord, to worship you, to look at your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we know your word is perfect, Lord, I pray that you would guide your word as it goes forth. I pray you would guide your word as it goes forth into the hearts of those of us in this room. But Lord, I pray, as was prayed earlier, Lord, that we would take this word out of this church as well, Lord. And we would be a light to this world, Lord. That we would be the kind of Christians that would uphold your name and that would uphold your reputation. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this past December, my family and I took a vacation. We packed our bags on 12/26, and we flew 1,800 miles to an island south of here called Antigua. And we got off the plane, and we made our way to the taxi. We were alone in a diesel Toyota taxi van, cool van. This was where we met our taxi driver. Her name was Imelda. I noticed Imelda was listening to the gospel music in the taxi van. And she offered to shut it off. Do you want me to shut the music off? And I said, no, we like the music, actually. And we're looking for a church tomorrow to go and worship at in the morning. And it was a Saturday. And what did she do? Well, she invited us to her church. And it was decided that she would pick us up at 9:15 in the morning. Now, it seemed like it was a seemingly random occurrence, but I didn't understand it as random at all. And we'll come back to that story later. But we enter the story here in the Gospel of John this morning. And the text places us early in the ministry of Jesus. We have Jesus starting to call his disciples, and on this day, Jesus intends to go to Galilee. And it reads, verses 43, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." You'll see that in your text. "He found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, we don't know much about Philip and Nathanael. Much of what we learn come from these portraits about these men, these little vignettes that we get here. From verses 44, we can see that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from Bethsaida. Now, I want to make a special note here about 43. John 1, verses 43, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Notice there's a charge given by Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus says two words, "Follow me." The Greek definition of this word means to go after, to obey. Jesus is charging Philip to follow him as a disciple. As a disciple, Philip would follow Jesus. He would walk with him. He would be taught by Jesus. I want you to notice the limited amount of detail given to Philip. There's not a lengthy dialogue as to the details at this point. Now, when we were younger in the 80s and 90s, there was a book called The Adventure Books. You guys may remember The Adventure Books. And the way the books would work is that if you wanted to go to one story, you would read the book and then you'd follow one page. And then as we were reading the book along, if you want to see another story, you'd follow this page to the other character in the other story. So with one book, you would have multiple stories come out. The way it actually worked, though, is that you would keep your finger in the page that you were in, and that you would look ahead at the story just to make sure that you weren't eaten by monsters, you know, and then you'd make the decision to go to that page. Well, in the text here, I want you to see that Philip has, he doesn't have that luxury, right? With Philip, as with us, he's not given that ability. Jesus doesn't give specifics, does he? Regardless of whether or not he did, the disciples were slow to understand him anyways. But the more central point here is the charge given by Jesus: follow me, right? This is not the only time that we hear this calling by Jesus. In Mark 8, 34 through 35, you may remember the text in Mark 8, 34 through 35. It reads, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" You see those words, "follow me," there. We should also note that it was not uncommon, on the other hand, for Jesus to tell people to follow him and he would not. In Matthew 8:21, we see a would-be disciple who was called by Jesus, and it reads, "Another one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Leon Morris, an Old Testament scholar, notes that what this would-be disciple was saying, in effect, was, "Someday, after my father has died, I will follow you." It is clear that the man was insisting on a delay before he took his place with Jesus. But Jesus, in our text this morning, tells Philip to follow him. And Philip follows Jesus. And he goes in search of his friend. Back in our text this morning, in verses 44, in front of you, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Bethsaida was a fishing village on the shores of the northern side of Galilee. In verses 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice here that Philip is found by Jesus, And then Philip goes to find Nathanael. And notice what Philip says. He says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I was reading this text, I thought, wait a minute, Philip. I said, you really didn't find anyone. One commentary notes that it's intriguing to ask this question regarding these stories. Who really finds whom, right? Philip claims he found Jesus in some sense. Maybe he did, but the reality of it is that Jesus found them. He found Philip, right? And I often hear Christians say that they have found Jesus. And again, maybe in some sense they have, but the reality is, right, that the Holy Spirit broke through to them. God is calling, God is doing the calling, and we have to remember it wasn't Jesus who was lost. Jesus, through the whole ministry, continues to show how purposeful he is. Through his whole ministry, he continues to show how in control he is. Now, remember, Jesus found Philip. And what you will see in this text is that Jesus did not stumble into these men haphazardly. He didn't stumble into their lives. It may seem random. It may seem haphazard from a human perspective. But a few years ago, I was talking to a man who, as far as I could tell, he wasn't a Christian. And he told me, he said, "The next morning, I'm going to a gospel preaching church." And I was kind of taken aback. And I said, "Okay." And when I got to the bottom of the story, what I found was that he said, a quote, "really cute girl invited me to church on Sunday." And I said, "Wow, that seems rather random." But it's not. Can God work through a really cute girl's invitation to get a man to church on Sunday? Absolutely, right? And that's what happened. And so, we have Philip and Nathanael, just seemingly average fishermen, just average Joes. And God seems to delight in using the average, or people by the world standards are second rate, right? And God uses them to turn the world upside down. Paul makes note of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he writes that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. I want to look closely now at verses 46 in your text this morning. Verses 46, it reads, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now, here is Nathanael, and he hears this news from his friend, from his buddy, Philip. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found this person. And he essentially says, "We have found the Messiah," right? And what is the response of Nathanael? Is it utter joy? Is it utter amazement? I mean, they've been waiting for so long, since the time of Moses and before. But Nathanael says in verses 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What? What's going on, Nathanael? There must have been a certain amount of excitement in Philip's voice. "We have found the Messiah." And the best Nathanael can do is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This statement by Nathanael hit me like a brick to the face the first time I saw it. And something is going on in the mind of Nathanael and to make a statement like that. And notice Nathanael didn't say that the Messiah, according to the law or the scriptures, comes out of Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Micah 5:2 will tell us that if you look at Micah 5:2, it's a little book next to Jonah, and it reads, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Right? He could have said that. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so there could have been some confusion there. Then it makes you wonder, how does he end up in Nazareth? So you have to go to Matthew 2:19 through 23, after Herod died. Many of you may know the story. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. See, Nathanael could have said, but Philip, the Messiah, is born in Bethlehem because he's going to reign there. But instead, Nathanael said those words. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know exactly why he said these words, but I will suggest a possible reason why, and I'm going to use the biblical text to answer this. In John 7:50, we have a scene where Nicodemus confronts the Pharisees. And we have a character, Nicodemus, who was a Jewish leader. And in John 3, he goes to see Jesus. And then we see him later on in John 7. And in John 7, we see Nicodemus confronting the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find a prophet. That prophet does not come out of Galilee. So here is Nicodemus trying to tell the Pharisees they may need to reevaluate their preconceived beliefs about Jesus. And what happens to Nicodemus? Well, he gets shut down there. And the Pharisees were unable to accept the fact that it's possible that a prophet, never mind the Messiah, could come out of Galilee. So the Pharisees had a blind spot. You could call it a blind spot, you can call it a prejudice, you can call it a bias, you can call it whatever you want, but it's a blind spot, it's what it is. Now, Galilee is the region that contained Nazareth in it. You could think of Nazareth as being located in the southern part of Galilee. So to say something negative about Galilee is the same to say something negative about Nazareth. So it's interesting that you hear that this blind spot by the Pharisees is echoed also by Nathanael as well. One commentator writes that it's unclear whether his question represents a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, unclear, or merely that Nazareth was categorized as the wrong side of the tracks. But as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly belong in the same sentence. So what was so wrong with Nazareth? We don't know, and I can't solve that question today. It's quite possible that Nazareth was simply the wrong side of the tracks. You know, we all know towns like this. You have a friend who's moving into your town, and you say, yes, you should live in this town. Great town. But don't go over there. Don't live in that section over there. That's the wrong side of the tracks, right? And as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly belong in the same sentence. And MacArthur comments here, he writes that Nazareth was a rough town. Its culture was largely unrefined, uneducated. It is in a particularly picturesque town as well. And it's not a very memorable town. It's even less so in Jesus' times. And he notes that the Judeans looked down on the Galileans. But even the Galileans looked down on the Nazarenes. Nathanael, though he came from an average, even more lowly village, was simply echoing the Galileans' general contempt for Nazareth. I just want to mention just two things about Nathanael's blind spot, about his comment. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? First is I think that there's some biases that help us that are good, and I'll explain. We have some biases, some tendencies, some inclinations that are good. Like a bias towards eating healthy foods. That would be a good thing, right? And so let's say that, here's another one, let's say that the south end of New Bedford, the south section of Rehoboth, is has a high crime rate, and your son has a basketball game there later today, and you would be wise to tell your son, and I don't know the south section of Rehoboth, so this is fictitious, okay? I'm making this up here as we go, okay? I know nothing about Rehoboth other than this church. But the thing about that is if there was a high crime rate there, that bias, that prejudice, that general knowledge about that area would help you with your son. You would say, well, when you go there, keep the doors locked, walk with a friend, stay in a well-lit area, you know, think smart, keep your eyes open. Those are good things, right? They help keep you safe. You want to keep him safe. Your general understanding of that area is good. But I tend to believe this is not the kind of bias or prejudice that Nathanael's referring to here. I don't think that's what's going on here. Some biases are bad. And I think that that's what's going on here. They produce blind spots in our walk, in our witness. I tend to believe Nathaniel fits better in this category based on the commentaries that I've read. Nathaniel knows something about Nazareth, and that knowledge clouds his ability to see anything good coming out of Nazareth. You see, back to that Rehoboth example, the fictitious one, there are people in these bad sections of Rehoboth, right, who are in desperate need of the gospel. You'd have to say that there's it would be hurtful and harmful if we didn't go and meet them where they are, right? There are people there that would benefit greatly from someone here walking to that side of the tracks to help them, to offer some assistance to the glory of God, right? Now, it's a fictitious example, but it illustrates the point. Good biases, prejudices, tendencies can turn into bad ones if we allow them to rationalize away these bad ones, right? These verses have very practical implications that we can put our fingers on today. And I think it's important that we see that Nathanael's not alone when he says, Nazareth, does anything good come from there? Not only is he not alone, not only does he have a blind spot, but we have to admit, so do we. We know we all have these blind spots, and they need to be killed. Not us be killed, but these blind spots need to be killed, right? When we read the Bible, we often don't come to it with complete, unbiased objectivity, right? I would like to say we're completely objective, but we're not. We read the Bible with an inherent biases that we have. Calvin says that we have lenses that are just a few prescriptions off when we come into the text. Whether we like it or not, we all come to the text shaped in one way or another. We all come to the text influenced, slanted in one direction or another. And no, we don't have a Nazareth here to comment about, but in many ways we think as Nathaniel did. Our world, the way we were raised, our interpretive traditions allow us to carry these biases. And sadly, they can influence the way that we share the gospel. They can influence our ability to go and share the gospel, the places that we go, the people that we talk to. You know, maybe as a child you heard continued negative, derogatory statements by your father about a certain ethnic community, and you heard how unworthy you are. Don't think that doesn't affect the way you feel now, you know? You need to submit that to the foot of the cross. And maybe it's just the opposite. With me, I had a dad who worked 70 hours a week. It affects the way I view lazy people. I'm aware of that, you know, that bias. So I need to think about that when I meet these people on a daily basis. I've been shaped by the way I was raised, and we have to be aware of that. But we have to ask the question. And so are lazy people, are Nazarenes, are illegal immigrants, atheists, Muslims, are any of them less worthy of the grace of God? No, they're not. They all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All need to look to Jesus Christ for life. There is no other way. And we can't stand here like Nathaniel and simply say, Nazareth, does anything good come from there? We must, like Philip, say, come and see, right? So I started with the story of the taxi driver, Imelda. Well, there's more. The next day, we waited at the gate of our fancy resort for Imelda, and Imelda picked us up. And this time, we were not alone in the taxi bus. There were other people there. But these other people weren't just random tourists in the bus with us. It was Imelda's daughter, right? It was her grandchildren, right? My wife, Jessica, Caleb, Hope, who's not here, and myself would now be allowed to sit with Imelda's family, right? And so she welcomed us into her family. And to Imelda, this seemed natural to her, to allow us to spend time with her family, even if only for a car ride. She brought us into her family. Now, if you look at Imelda, and you look at her family, and you look at my family, we could not be anywhere different. She was proud of her Antiguan history. Her roots ran deep in that country, and yet it didn't matter. I wasn't just some tourist on the other side of the tracks, right? I was a fellow Christian, and I was in need of a church, and she was going to answer that problem. She was going to invite us to her church, she was going to pick us up, and she was going to bring us to her church, and we went there, they preached a gospel message, and it was a highlight of my week that week. And my wife would say the same thing. So, the point, the, if our general biases of a place, of a person, of a race of people, if it's not in line with the gospel message, the gospel fixes it, then these generalizations can give us blind spots in our witness to the world. We can rationalize our inactions away. We never want to do that. We can rationalize our thoughts away. We never want to do that. So what must we do, right? We must acknowledge them, become aware of them, evaluate them, and submit them at the foot of the cross, because we need Christ to kill them. We can use outside assistance. Wives are good at this. Husbands are good at this. Outside assistance. They can help us here. Christianity is not a go-it-alone religion. We need others to help us with our blind spots. The New Testament knows nothing of the solitary Christianity, because blind spots can be fatal. I was teaching my daughter Hope to drive. She's not here, so I can pick on her today. I was teaching my daughter Hope to drive a couple of years ago. And if you've ever done this, maybe you were the teenager, maybe you were the teacher. A lot of looks in this room, so I know that's the case. When she got in the car, and Jess, my wife, got in the passenger seat, and everything was going well. We're driving, everything was going well. And to the last 5 minutes of the drive, she started to take a left-hand turn onto our street. And coming from the other direction was a very large truck. And if you know anything about Middleborough, there's very large trucks in Middleborough. And I saw the truck coming. My wife saw the truck coming, but Hope didn't see the truck coming, right? And so she started to take the left-hand turn. And what happened was, I was quiet in the back. I started howling, stop, 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 you know, and Jess grabbed the wheel and wrenched it back, and we were safe, but she had a blind spot in her driving. That blind spot could have been fatal. And I know that with Nazareth, not talking about driving here, but it illustrates the point that when we see something, prejudice, sin, hate, cliques, gossip can ruin a church, self-pity, we need to hold each other accountable. Why? Because Christ is the way that's better than any other way. And we need to say to each other, if you don't turn and fight this, it's going to take you out. Christ has a better plan for you. I want you to come and see. For the Christian, you've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Holy Spirit to help us repair any blind spots that maybe we don't even know about. And we should pray that we never rationalize away these blind spots. Jesus has called us out of darkness into the light, and you are a new creation. You see, in reality, we're all on the wrong side of the tracks. In reality, we've all gone astray. In reality, we've all fallen short like the sinner. We need to say in Luke 18, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. In 1 John 1:9, the author John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe you think of the failures in your past and you think, can anything good come out of my life? My marriage is in tatters. You know, my parenting didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. You look at your life with regret and you think, this is hopeless. Can anything good come out? And Jesus, perfect, holy, came down, lived amongst this world, and died so that you could turn to him in faith and believe in him and trust in him and be saved. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Back in our text this morning, verses 46b, Philip responds to Nathanael's comment by simply saying, come and see, come and see. Philip likely knows why Nathanael made that prejudiced comment. I've made speculations at best. But there is an exception to every rule. These words, come and see, would not only challenge Nathanael's comments, his thoughts, these words would serve as an invitation, both to Nathanael and to us. Come and see, but do more than see. Drink deeply in the saving relationship offered by the Messiah. Revelations 3:20 states, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Matthew Henry, he writes that Christ is graciously pleased by his word and spirit to come to the door of the heart of sinners. Back at our text this morning, it reads, verses 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Wow, what is it about Nathanael that allows Jesus to respond in such a way? John Gill, he notes that Nathanael is an honest man. He's a plain-hearted man, one that was an Israelite at heart, which was a rare thing at that time, he says. That's really interesting to note that he was an Israelite at heart inwardly, not one after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus is not saying that Nathanael was without sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying that he has not acted deceitfully in the past, but this was not a governing sin in his life. The course of his life, the conversation, was with great integrity, likely, great uprightness, without any prevailing hypocrisy and deceit, either to God or men. You see, Nathanael isn't coming here with duplicitous motives, like many of the Pharisees did. So many of the Jews of that time would come for no other reason than to convict Jesus of something. Just catch him on his word, something that he said, and convict him. Not Nathanael. He is coming here looking for the Messiah. He was told to come and see, and he's coming. This way, the way Jesus greets Nathanael says so much about Nathanael. He doesn't come here as a hypocrite. This is what Jesus makes note of. "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," or some translations will state, "in whom there is nothing false." Now, these are just wonderful words to say about Nathanael. And one commentator writes that this speaks volumes about Nathanael's character, and we should take note of that. He was pure-hearted from the beginning. Certainly he was human. He had sinful faults. His mind was tainted by a degree of prejudice, this commentator says. But his heart was not poisoned by deceit. He was no hypocrite. His love for God and his desire to see the Messiah were genuine. His heart was sincere and without deceit. We should also say that Jesus is not referring to Nathanael's physical descent from Abraham here. Jesus is not talking about genetics. He was linking Nathanael's status as a true Israelite to the fact that he was without deceit. This is what defined him as a true Israelite. For the most part, the Israelites of Jesus' day, well, they were not real because they were hypocrites, they were phonies. They lived with a veneer of spirituality, but it was not real. And therefore, they were not genuine spiritual children of Abraham. Nathanael, however, as you note in this text here, was real. A veneer, I mentioned the word veneer, but it's used to cover something. If you're a home builder or someone who is in that business, you'll know that a veneer is a thin decorative layer that covers something, right? So many live with a veneer of what they call spirituality, right? And my basement 4 years ago flooded, and they put laminate floors on my basement, which had to come up. And the laminate floors were just this thin layer of veneer that covered up what was just ugly cement underneath the laminate. And Paul notes here that there is a type of Jew who is one inwardly, and this person is approved of. And this is the thrust of what's going on here. In Romans 2:28, Paul writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Back in our text, we have to say that there is a possibility at the end of verses 47 that Nathanael may still be speculating, still calculating in his mind about whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah. But you have to go to verses 48. Well, verses 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that puts a whole different spin on things. In the mind of Nathanael, at this point, Jesus had gone from possibly being now on the wrong side of town to realizing he now stands in the presence of the Messiah. This is one here in front of me who is omniscient, all-knowing. Jesus was not physically next to the fig tree. He wasn't around the corner spying on Nathanael. And that's not the case that's going on here. We have an omniscient God who knows where Nathanael was when he was under that fig tree. Remember, what Nathanael had waited so long for this. Philip makes note of how long he has waited for this. Remember the statement by Philip. Philip said, if you go back a little bit, we have found him in verses in the prior verse, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Like, we found him. That's like 1,600 years of time span between Moses and Jesus. It's a long time. Nathanael may have spent much time thinking about this Messiah. Maybe he and Philip stayed up late night wondering, you know, like a Buffalo Bills fan wondering, maybe this will be the year. And here the Messiah is standing right in front of him. And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, there's two points of application that's really helpful from this statement. It helps us because, one, what do you think Nathanael was doing when he was under that fig tree? And how does this relate to our own lives? My own belief is that he was resting, meditating, maybe reading, maybe praying, maybe reflecting on life. I say this because he had to have been doing something without deceit, because if he was doing something under the fig tree that was deceitful, Jesus would not have been able to make his comments about him. He would not have been able to. Jesus knew the heart of Nathanael. He knew it. And he knew that he was under the fig tree doing something worthy. He was not scrolling through social media feeds. He wasn't scrolling through Facebook. He was not taking selfies with the figs. He was probably praying, reading the law or something that matches upright character. Remember, Jesus says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You know, how does this relate to our lives? Well, God is, he's omniscient. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And he knows when I'm sincerely trying to commune with him. He knows when you're sincerely trying to commune with him. He also knows when Josh is putting up a veneer finish, right? Just faking it. He knows when you're putting up that veneer finish. And the text brings us face to face with the importance of spending time under your own fig trees and being with God. I know we don't have fig trees here in Massachusetts, but you guys get the point, right? Spending time with God. Back in our text in verses 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Oh my, those are amazing words. Those are amazing words. Back in verse 50, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. We know this to be true. Nathanael would go on to see Jesus doing greater things than these. He would see the water changing into wine. Nathanael would have seen the curing of the nobleman's son, the great haul of fish, the feeding of 5,000. There was more than 5,000 people there, too. The widow's son raised from the dead. Nathanael would see that, right? The fevers broken, lepers healed. Nathanael would see that, and Jesus notes that. He says, you will see greater things than these. And then you get to the end of John 21, 25, right? If you were to go all the way to the end, John 21, 25, the author John says something very interesting. And he says, now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written, which means that there were others that we don't even have recorded. Nathanael would no doubt see greater things. Now, I have not seen any of the miracles that Nathanael saw, but I have seen others. Every time I would help my pastor baptize a person, I would hear the testimonies, right? And you've heard them here, and some would bring me to tears, and maybe yours is like that, because it takes nothing short of a miracle to break the heart of a sinner, to make him or her alive. It takes nothing short of a miracle. You see, God doesn't just add goodness to your already good self. You and I are sinners. Our sin nature needed to be paid for on the cross. And Christ had to make us alive in him, and through him we have life. Verse 51, last verse this morning. It says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The imagery is drawn here from Genesis 28:10. In Genesis 28:10, we have the story of Jacob. And it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth. And on top of it, it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, it says. And you shall spread abroad through the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. 15. Behold, it says in Genesis 20:15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And said, how awesome, and Jacob said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And our text this morning points back to that story. The text this morning is a little bit technical. I did lean on Calvin a little bit here, and he notes that I believe the takeaway point is that it's Christ alone who joins heaven to earth. It's a symbolic reference here by Christ. He alone is the mediator, reaching from heaven to the earth. It is Christ through whom the fullness of all heavenly gifts flows down to us, and through whom on our part we may ascend to God. He notes that Christ shows himself to us to be friendly, gentle. He makes known to us by his descent that heaven is open to us and the angels are made our companions. With them we have brotherly communion. Because Christ took his place on earth, Christ defeated death and stands as our mediator. Think about it. We are doomed and cannot place a foot on the steps of that ladder unless we do so in Christ. Through Christ, we climb. And I just want to go back and say a few things about the whole story. Nathaniel went into this interaction with the mindset of, does anything good come from Nazareth? He had a presupposition, a bias, a prejudice about the ability of anything good to come from the town of Nazareth. And his beliefs here are confronted with the God-man Jesus himself. Now, Jesus doesn't defend his hometown. He doesn't argue with Nathaniel about the legitimacy of his own ministry. He says, in effect, Nathaniel, I know you. Nathaniel's beliefs about Nazareth are turned upside down. This relates to us today. I cannot assume that everyone here knows Jesus. Maybe you wandered in here through some seemingly random event, and I know it isn't random. You sit here today like Nathaniel, and you say, you know, Jesus, and you say this about Jesus, does anything good come from him? Maybe you too have doubts, presuppositions about Jesus. And by some seemingly random course of events, you're here today hearing a sermon from John 1. Well, I'll tell you a little story. I grew up in the 80s. I know many of you remember the 80s. Come on, guys. Garbage Pail Kids, Mario Kids, Mario, Alf, Rainbow Bright, Fraggle Rock. Some of you guys can still sing the Fraggle Rock songs. I know it. And so here's the thing. I grew up in the 80s, and I was dragged to church by my mom and my dad. For me, church was just this place. You would go. You'd get dressed up for on a Sunday. My dad was a truck driver. We were a family of six in the 80s. No money. But I had no relationship with Jesus, right? I mean, I sang the songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, amazing grace. But then I grew up. And like many others, I went my own way. But guess what? It didn't work. It never does, right? I struggled through college like a kid who lost his way. I walked through life with no purpose. But then one day I was sitting in a chair like you, and there was this man. He was talking about this man. His man in front, he was talking about this man called Jesus. It was as if he was saying, come and see. Come and see. Your life will never be the same. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages, the payment for sin is death. Death is exactly what it says, forever separated from God. You don't get to pass go. You don't collect $200. If I were to stop this message right here, you may go home and think, well, I guess there's no hope for me, right? Because I have sinned before, I will sin again. I sinned this morning, right? Well, I have amazing news for you. So simple, but so life-changing. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will just come and see. To you, I simply say, like Philip, come and see. I invite you to this gospel message, to the good news that Jesus has died for your sin, past, present, future, if you will only repent, trust, and believe on him for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, awesome and holy and sovereign God, Lord, we trust you, Lord. We turn to you. There is no God like you, Lord. You, Lord, give us something we don't deserve, Lord. You give us your Son, Jesus. Your Son, Jesus, who in this story, Lord, came, and we see him coming and saving his children, Lord. We see that if you trust and we trust in him, Lord, we can come to know you through faith, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to pay the price, Lord, the price that none of us could pay. So many think, Lord, that we're just good people. We're not, Lord. We're sinners. We need your Son. And I thank you for your Son. And I pray you would guide the rest of this worship service. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.